Well, it is a little after 7. Our passage tonight is Micah chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and this opportunity to be together with your people, to open again the Bible to Micah and look at this 6th chapter. I pray you bless us as we do. A passage with stern warnings, but also some verses that encourage and give direction. So bless us, Lord, as we study it together tonight. Bless those who are away, those who are traveling, give them safety, and bless all of us as we travel again this evening home. Give us safety and watch over us. Thank you for this time together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Micah chapter 6. What concerns us as Christians, or what should concern us, is how to live. What does God require of us? Well, God has made the answer to that question easy to find. He hasn't hidden it. In fact, that's what he says, not in our passage, but elsewhere in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and following, verses 12, I think, and 13. He said that he didn't make it difficult to know what his will is. It's not out of reach, he said. In fact, that's a passage that Paul quotes in the book of Romans. And to summarize it, the Lord says, you don't have to go up to heaven, or you don't have to go into the sea. He doesn't say into the depths of the sea, but just say across the sea, great distances, to find the will of God. It's not out of reach, is what he's saying. It's in Scripture. If you want to know what God's will is, if you want to know how to live, what he requires of us, then read the Bible. It's all there. And in our passage, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, is given one of the clearest and most comprehensive statements on what God requires of us. It is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That is the path of a well-lived life, a life that's honoring to God and helpful to those around us, and the healthiest life you can live. But how many of us do that? This is the summary of God's will for his people, and it is given to us in an indictment on his people for not doing it. In fact, Micah 6 is a courtroom scene with all of the participants of a trial, a plaintiff, a defendant, a prosecutor, a judge, and if not a jury, then at least witnesses to the proceedings. Judah had been unfaithful. Judah was being put on trial. The people and kings had worshipped false gods. The nation had broken the covenant that had been made with the Lord. And so God takes them to court. The chapter begins with the court being called to order. Hear now what the Lord is saying. So the people are told to listen. Then Micah is told to present the Lord's case against them. He is evidently the prosecuting attorney. He is told to stand up and present the case before the mountains and in the hearing of the hills. They were to be witnesses to the case that was made against the nation. The idea is they are old and enduring. They have been there throughout history. They precede the nation Israel. They have been there all through God's work. The law and the covenant were made on a mountain, Mount Sinai, when the nation entered the land. The covenant was renewed and reviewed in the land of Canaan, with part of Israel on one mountain and the other part of Israel on the other mountain, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They read the curses and the blessings of the covenant from these mountains. And so these places, as it were, have seen it all. And so it begins by saying, listen, you mountains and foundations of the earth. So he's calling them to be witnesses, as it were. They have seen everything. It's a metaphor, obviously, but it's a way of also adding seriousness to the moment. The whole earth is to witness this case against Israel. So we read in verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. It's because Israel is God's people that her sin is so heinous, so serious, and that God condescends to plead with her. So there is a sense of grace and mercy in this, even though this is a passage on judgment, but God condescends to bring a case against them rather than simply wipe them out. He won't do that, but he will bring this indictment and this trial against them. Well, now in verses 3 through 5, the Lord presents his case against the people. What have I done to you, he asks. How have I wearied you? Answer me. The point, of course, is he has not wearied them. He's patient. God is long-suffering with his people. The fault is not with the Lord. The fault is altogether with the nation. And he makes that clear in the next verses where he records how he provided for them in their early history from the very beginning. Verse 4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So these are the blessings that began their history. He freed them from bondage in Egypt, and Moses was there to lead them. In fact, Moses describes Egypt, where they were enslaved, as the iron furnace. I've been in Egypt, and that is an apt description. It is a very hot, uncomfortable place just to be, but to slave there, to make bricks and build in that kind of climate is very difficult. The iron furnace is a very apt description. It was a place of terrible affliction. In the second chapter of Exodus, you know, the people cry out in their misery, in their terrible slavery, and God heard them. He liberated them. What he says here is he ransomed them. He bought them out of slavery, and he made them his people, the people of God. Well, as they think about that, as they hear this indictment, what should they think? What should their response be? What response should that elicit from them? You were slaves, you were in the iron furnace. When I ransomed you, I bought you out of that place. I made you my own. I took you from being under Pharaoh and put you under Moses and Aaron and Miriam, people who love you. Well, the answer to that, obviously, is it should be gratitude. But that isn't the response that all of that elicited from the people at all. The second, he gave them, as I've mentioned, good leaders through the wilderness to the promised land, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. But you read through the books of Exodus and Numbers, and what do? They grumble all the way. Grumbled against Moses, grumbled against Aaron and Miriam. Aaron and Miriam joined in the grumbling at some point. A third, the Lord protected them from hostile forces, like the Moabites, when King Balak hired the false prophet Balaam to curse Israel. That's what he cites in verse 5. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, tried to curse the people. But interestingly, you go back and look at that in the book of Numbers, and the Lord turned Balaam's curses into blessings. In fact, he did that kind of thing all through Israel's history. More than once, he would turn the swords of the enemy against themselves. It's one way Gideon won the great battle against the Midianites. God turned their swords against them. He brought the nation across the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, just as he had promised to do. That's what's referred to in the second part of verse 5, or the end of verse 5. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And what that refers to is that crossing into the land of Canaan across the Jordan River. From Shittim to Gilgal speaks of the origin and the conclusion of that crossing. They camped on the east side of the Jordan at Shittim, and then when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, the first place they camped was Gilgal. So he's reminding them of his faithfulness and his blessing to them. The Lord made promises to the nation, and he kept them. He always keeps his word. He was always faithful. And so he asked the question, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you that you would worship false gods, that you would break the covenant, that you would be unfaithful? He's only blessed them. Well, in verses 6 and 7, Israel speaks as one man and responds defiantly. At least this is one way to take this section of verses as Israel responding to this. And so in verses 6 and 7 we read, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, you read through that, and they're saying, in effect, what do you want from me? What should I do? And they increase the demands, or what they offer to do, in the amount that they will do and in the sacrifices they'll make. What is enough? Thousands of rams, rivers of oil? Should they sacrifice their children on the altar? Well, these things were actually done. Solomon sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep when he dedicated the temple. I don't remember the number that Hezekiah sacrificed, but when they rededicated the temple after it had been polluted and defiled by his father Ahaz, they sacrificed thousands of animals to do that. And so that could have recently happened, and that may be on their mind. And then Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, only recently had practiced child sacrifice. In fact, he caused some of his own sons to pass through the fire. So in their antagonistic response to the Lord and the offer they make, they range from the extreme to the illicit in asking, how much do you want from us? What do you require of us? It's maybe a little like asking, how far and how wide do we need to search for your will? Do we need to go up to the heavens or down to the depths of the sea or across the sea to find out your will? And what do you want us to do? It wasn't that hard to know what to do. It was very plain to know what to do, but the very fact that they put these questions before the Lord suggests that they had no appreciation for what God had done, for the very things that had been put before them, and they were ignorant about what they should do. And it would suggest they weren't going to change, and at best they were going to increase what they'd been doing. More improper sacrifices, more improper behavior. And the Lord said, no, I made it known to you and I made it very easy to know what you should do. It's not difficult. And here what the Lord could have said is, now I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your rivers of oil, I want your heart. I want your sincerity. I want your love and your faithfulness and obedience. It's what I've made clear from the very beginning. And that is what he said from the beginning. And Moses, when he gave the law, he made it very clear what he wanted in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He wanted a circumcised heart in the people. That's what Moses tells them. Circumcise your heart. And that's essentially the answer that's given here in our passage in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This verse is the motto of the alcove of religion in the reading room of the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. It has been called the summary of practical religion, and a one-line summary of the whole law. I think that's a good way to describe Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's a one-line summary of the law. This is what the Lord required of Israel. It wasn't ritual sacrifice that he wanted, not when they worshiped with an uncircumcised heart, not when they worshiped without new life, without real faith. The Lord wanted sacrifice, and I'll say that again in a moment. That's part of the religion that they were under. It involved sacrifice, and they were to be obedient to that. But sacrifices didn't mean anything to the Lord if the heart was not correct, if there wasn't regeneration, if there wasn't faith. In fact, there is nothing new here. The Lord had revealed this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as I mentioned, verses 12 through 13. It's a passage that the Lord quoted when he summed up the law in Matthew 22 and verse 37. But here, Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." So, to do that, they are then later in verse 16 instructed to circumcise their heart. That's really what lies behind this. There must be a spiritual change. But I don't mean turning over a new leaf, that kind of thing. There must be a fundamental, I don't know if this is the right way to put it, but spiritually organic change. They had to have new hearts before they could do anything that was anything more than perfunctory, anything more than was mere outward service, that was nothing more than mechanical religion. They needed to be changed. They needed to circumcise their heart. They needed to be given a new heart so that they would serve the Lord as he has told them to do that. And so for those that have been given a new heart and those who do circumcise their heart, as Moses explains, here the Lord gives three requirements. First, to do justice, to act justly. That means we do what is right for others. We do that by not sinning. We do that by not lying or cheating or hurting other people. Now, that's doing justice from the negative perspective, but there's also a positive side to it. It is for us Christians, I think it's proper to put it in that context, for us doing that in the way that Paul instructed us to do that in Philippians chapter 2. Not acting out of selfishness or empty conceit, not acting for personal interests, but rather for the interests of others, putting them first. That's justice. And he said that was the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. But you think about that, putting others first, thinking of them and not thinking of your own interests, that goes contrary to the natural man. That goes completely against human nature. In order to do that, you have to have a new mind. You have to have a new heart. Your heart has to be circumcised. Well, the next requirement is to love kindness. The word here for kindness is hesed. And I only say that because I'm sure you've heard that. That's one of we hear about the Greek word agape. Everybody's familiar with agape. Well, hesed is very similar. You've got to actually say it in the back of your throat, hesed. But it means loving kindness. It's often how it's translated. I think that's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Loving kindness. It has the idea of faithful covenant love. It's the love the people of God are to have for him embodied in their faithfulness to the covenant. So loyal love is one way it can be translated. So we need to be faithful to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And the third requirement is to walk humbly with your God. The word humbly is a good word, but it's not the usual way that the Hebrew word is translated. A translation that's more true to the usage of that word is careful. Walk carefully. Walk is a word that describes living, the daily course of life, how you carry out your life. So live your life, your walk, carefully. with your God. And that means be careful to live the way that God wants you to live, the way He has instructed us to live, which would mean live obediently. And humility is certainly part of that. We are to live humbly before Him. Now, this is Old Testament. This is what God required of Israel. But it's true of us as well. Everything in this verse is repeated in the New Testament. We are to be faithful to the Lord. We're to be faithful to others. We're to be kind. We're to be humble. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And there are numerous other verses that we could add to that that make the very point. This is what God requires of His people. It's not what He is requiring of the world. Not that He won't judge the world for its lack of kindness and its disobedience to the law that is written on its heart. Because everyone has law. Everyone has a sense of ought. Everyone has an innate knowledge of what is good and bad, what is righteous, what's evil. We know that inherently. It's by virtue of being in the image of God. But this is not directed at the world. This is directed at God's people. So this is not what He requires for salvation, as if He's giving a formula for people to follow in order to save themselves. Nor, again, as I made mention a moment ago, is He attacking the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's not saying, this is what I want you to do. Don't need to worry about sacrifices and all of that Levitical system that has been prescribed in the Pentateuch. They were to follow that. That's part of the law. That was the world they were under. But this is the instruction of how they were to live their daily life, how we're to live our daily life. Dr. Walter Kaiser called this a call for the natural consequences of truly forgiven men and women to demonstrate the reality of their faith by living it out in the marketplace. This is how the world is to see you and to see me. This is how we are to live. It is instruction for the elect, not for the world. But, of course, if the elect, the people of God, believers, live this way, then we will have a positive, helpful influence on the unbelieving world. This will be a great testimony. Well, Israel failed to do that. They forsook the Lord. They forsook His ways. They didn't walk humbly or carefully with the Lord their God. And so the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 16, give more charges against the nation, more of the indictment against the people of God. It begins by calling for the nation's attention. Hear, Micah says, or listen to the voice of the Lord. That's wisdom, Micah says, which is to fear His name, meaning to fear His person. All that His name represents, all that His name reveals about Him, fear Him. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom begins with faith in the Lord, and that means faith in His word, His voice. It is believing what He says. So Micah tells the nation, the voice of God is calling. Listen. That's verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Well, in verse 9, Micah, or the Lord through the prophet, begins a catalog of sins Israel committed. They are commercial and social sins. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The wicked house that he speaks of in verse 10 is where the wicked live, where they store up their riches, which are ill-gotten gains, stolen treasures. So the wicked house is full of merchandise and stuff that's been stolen by these wicked people that live there. They're crooked merchants. They're men who cheat at business. They have false weights so that when they measure out wheat or flour or some commodity, it weighs in their favor. It weighs in the favor of the merchant. They weigh things heavier than they really are so that the person is getting less than he thinks he really is, and the merchant is getting more of the money than he deserves. Now, this is the ancient world. We don't have that kind of commerce so much today, but we have things like insider trading and whatever else we can think of, all kinds of stuff like that. There's nothing new under the sun. Things change, at least, to how business is done, but there's still dishonesty in it because human nature doesn't change. It always finds a way to deceive and get what it wants and serve itself. Well, God sees it all. Nothing done in secret is kept secret from Him. And He takes account of it all and asks rhetorically if He can acquit such persons. Can I justify these kind of things and these kinds of people? They have become rich because of greed and fraud. And apparently, this attitude and behavior had trickled down to the people. It was the general character of Jerusalem. Micah said, her residents speak lies. They were dishonest and violent. Crime characterized the city of Jerusalem. That is what happens when people begin to live for themselves and try to gain everything for themselves. They think they're going to advantage themselves at the expense of others. They don't care about other people. They're doing it to advantage themselves, and the result is they lose everything. God sees it all, and God deals with it. This is the natural outworking of sin in society. Chaos. That's what results. It's the biblical principle of reaping what a person sows. It's Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. That's a principle that governs everything. You reap what you sow. We look to politicians to fix it. And that's what so much of what we hear on the right or on the left, particularly on the left, we hear about how dishonest everybody is and how no one's getting a fair shake, at least the middle classes, and then this candidate or that one's going to fix it all. And so we look to them to fix it. Well, they can't do that. Now, they may put a lid on something, but they cannot fix society. That is something that goes deeper than that. For individuals to circumcise their hearts, to repent, to believe the gospel, be born again. So there must be a spiritual awakening for a society to change. There is hope of that, and I say that because history is filled with incidents of that. In fact, at this time when Micah's writing, it's the days of Hezekiah, and there's a great revival during the time of Hezekiah. And there would be one again later during the time of Josiah after a terrible period. Was it 55 years of Manasseh's reign? And we can see it in church history. In fact, I was thinking about this afternoon and thought about the days of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. And some of you may have the biography on Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. It's a two-volume biography. And the first chapter, I can't remember the title of it, but it gives the circumstances of life in England when Whitefield and the Wesleys were born. And it was a terrible time. Spiritually, deism was rampant, and the church was under attack from that, and there was defenses of the gospel were being made, but deism was a very prominent theological position of the thinkers of that day, just as it was during the times of the American Revolution here. But there was moral decline and crime was rampant. Dallimore speaks of the gin craze. Every sixth house was either a distillery or a gin house. And so drunkenness was rampant. Crime was rampant. There were something like 160 capital offenses. And so there were public hangings every day and people would gather. It's a terrible time. It was a time of moral spiritual collapse, and that out of that came the Great Awakening. So there's hope for that, but there is no hope in politics. I'm not saying don't be concerned about politics and don't vote. I think we should all do that and participate. But that is not where the real problem is or is solved. It's in the human heart And that can only be changed by the grace of God. But this decay is the natural outworking of sin in a person's life and in society. But it also results in divine judgment. That is judgment, but God actually intervenes to judge. And that is what he threatens in the next verses, in verses 13 through 15. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. This is similar to the curses that I mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy 28, which are the consequences of the unfaithfulness of Israel to the covenant. God said, if you are obedient, you will be the head, not the tail. If you're disobedient, you'll be the tail, not the head. And so he gives a list of blessings, and there are great blessings, great blessings. You think, why would you be disobedient when you have these blessings? Harvests and prosperity and health and leading the nations. If you don't, it's the opposite. And this terrible list of consequences in Deuteronomy 28, that's the result of disobedience. And one aspect of those judgments that are listed in Deuteronomy is frustration, futility. Deuteronomy 28 verses 30 and 31 give examples like these in Micah. A man will take a wife, but another will violate her. A man will build a house, but another man will live in it. And so it goes. But even when these people are prospering through fraud, they aren't really getting away with it. They are deprived of peace. That's what we're told in Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Eventually, the sword devours the wicked. Ultimately, that's God's judgment. He destroys the wicked. The Assyrians would come against Israel. Babylon would come to Judah. The passage concludes in verse 16 with a summary statement in which Micah compares the people of Jerusalem to those of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. He begins speaking of the statutes of Omri. Omri established the short-lived but wicked dynasty which his son Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel became so prominent in, and in which they ruled the nation. It was the most wicked regime of the north in a long line of wicked kings. There wasn't one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Some were worse than others, but none worse than Ahab and Jezebel. Under the influence of Jezebel, Ahab introduced Baal worship to the kingdom. They were already practicing idolatry because Jeroboam had set up idols in Dan and Beersheba so they wouldn't go south. And no one ever was better than that. But worse than that was Ahab and his dynasty, the dynasty of Omri, in which they brought the nation into the vile worship of Baal. And it led to widespread apostasy, which ultimately led to judgment and the captivity in Assyria. And the charge here is that Jerusalem and Judah were following in the ways of Omri and Ahab. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. What the Lord required of the people was to walk humbly, to walk carefully with their God, but they were walking in Omri and Ahab's devices, just the opposite. This is the reason for the other crimes listed above, apostasy, unbelief. It is the pattern given in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that when a people reject the truth of God, that they turn to idols, they go into immorality and self-destruction. Therefore, the Lord says, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. They followed Ahab, and so they would suffer the judgment that Ahab and Jezebel suffered, destruction and derision and reproach. Well, that's Israel, that's Judah, and we might think that's ancient history, but this is for us. This is what happens to the church. It's a warning for us. I think you made this point before, but we can apply this to some degree to the national life of our nation, of any nation. But really, the proper application is not to the country. It's to the church. It's to the Bible-believing, gospel-confessing church. It's a warning for us. When we compromise with the world and adopt the practices of the world, when we really don't worship the God of the Bible as we ought, as He's revealed, and take on our own ideas of God, we fall into the sins of the world. We become weak. And the result is we lose our witness and our place. We suffer reproach, what He's threatening here to the nation. You will bear the reproach of my people. We bear reproach. Christians are dismissed as irrelevant. They're mocked by the world and humiliated. Really, there is only one way for the people of God. There's only one way to walk, and it's to live with a circumcised heart. It is to be fully devoted to the Lord and live honest and sacrificial lives. If Judah was to respond in obedience from gratitude for what the Lord had done for the nation at the Exodus and the conquest, coming out of Egypt, going in to Canaan, conquering the promised land, if they were to be grateful and therefore obedient because of all that God had done for them, what about us? The blessings we've received are infinitely greater. What God has done for us is so much greater than what He did for that nation, as great as that was. Sacrificed His own Son for us. Talks about redeeming them from Egypt. He redeemed us from sin and judgment. And so what should we do? Well, we should do what God requires us to do. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And we can do that by His grace. So may God bless us to do just that. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll continue before the throne of grace. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for this great chapter of Scripture. It's got warnings we need to hear and apply to the church, but it's also encouraging direction. May we live as Micah chapter 6, verse 8 instructs us to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.